Scripture lesson for this evening is Romans chapter 14, first 12 verses. My mind was drawn the same as Brother Ray's, that hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. It's good to sing these old hymns. I read a little note in the news today that somebody noticed, and we noticed that worship today is different in the churches than it used to. I think we here at Pleasant Hill are still kind of holding on to the old. We sing the old hymns. Even though it wasn't very many here tonight, those hymns that you picked, they were fitting. They're good hymns, singing about Jesus and about the everlasting arms. And where would we go if we didn't have Jesus? We need him every day, every hour. Romans 14, verse 12, verses. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Excuse me. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So kneeling, let us come before the Lord.
Our title for our lesson is Romans 14, 1 to 12, Keeping Unity in Diversity. As I studied this scripture, I was amazed at how practical this was. I mean, this is about us today, the things we deal with in our body here at Pleasant Hill. Romans 14 deals with how to respond to differences in opinions within the church. How do we keep unity in diversity? I want to use an illustration from the home to illuminate what was happening here at the church at Rome. Now, in your home, you have absolutes that have to be obeyed, right? Your children cannot steal from each other. Your children are not allowed to use vulgar language. You have truth that if broken, you would confront your children about it. They are black and white issues. There is no compromise. However, what about differences of opinion that are not black and white? I just made some extreme situations up. Suppose your one teen felt it was wrong to play Scrabble. Now, I don't know why anyone would think I love playing Scrabble, but let's pretend they feel it's wrong to play Scrabble. You have another teen who believes it's wrong to eat Pringles on Wednesdays. Again, you, the parents, don't think it's wrong, but the teenager does. And as parents, you notice two things happening in your home. first that you notice all your other children putting pressure on these two, pressure to play Scrabble and to eat Pringles on Wednesdays. And you sense some tension. Also, you notice these two children are a little offended at the others for playing Scrabble and eating Pringles on Wednesday. And so you feel the tension between the different viewpoints. What would you do as a, what should you do as a parent? I mean, if these children were stealing or using vulgar language, you would intervene and confront. But they aren't sinning by their beliefs. Yet there is tension. So what do you do? Now, Romans 14 provides us answers for dealing with these situations in the church family here at Pleasant Hill. The Roman church, they had a couple of weak members who believed things were wrong that were not found in Scripture or from the Lord. The strong members were trying to convince these weak members to do these things against their will. And the weak members, those weak in the faith, they were a little offended at the strong believers that they didn't believe the way they did. Romans 14 is all about us at Pleasant Hill. Some here, we know believers at Pleasant Hill who think things are wrong that are not found in Scripture or from the Lord. Some here believe something is wrong, but know others, believers, who think it's okay. In both cases, what should our attitude be towards the others? Do we try to change them? Do we accept them? Do we reject them? Is it proper to judge them, or should we overlook the situation? In Romans 14, Paul addresses this very problem in the Roman church. In fact, it's the only local problem he mentions in the entire book to the Romans. It's interesting, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they had a multitude of problems, serious problems, sexual immorality, believers going to law against each other. They were picking certain ministers and exalting that minister above the others. But with the church at Rome, it's only this one problem. And he doesn't really give any harsh criticism, so it must not have been a major problem. And to me, this is an indication that even very sound churches will have the kind of problems like are described in this chapter. Romans 14, verses 1 to 3. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. It's important we define the weak person. What does it mean to be weak? Well, before we get to that, I just want to explain here, from this passage, it's clear it's not about major doctrinal error. It's not about heresy. This isn't about legalism. It's not about salvation by works. Notice the lack of criticism and harsh language by Paul. In fact, he encourages acceptance. And Paul never encourages false doctrine or error or apostasy. Rather, he encourages confrontation of doctrinal error and immoral lifestyle. For like just an example, in Galatians 2, verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, in whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In Romans 16, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. So Paul, in other scriptures, he makes it clear that false doctrine, errant belief, they must be dealt with decisively in the church. So what are the differences Paul is talking about here? He's talking about convictions of sin that are not rooted in truth. In verse 1, we're getting to the word weak. He uses the word weak. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And this word weak, it's a term of immaturity. It's a lack of growth. The weak Christian, his conscience tells him that something is sin when it isn't. The weak Christian's conscience tells him something is sin when it isn't. And it's possibly because he's a new convert, new in the faith, immature, or because of his past background, or maybe he had a lack of a sound teaching. And so he views everything, something as evil that is really good. Let's look at some of the issues that the weak thought were sin when they really were not. And this here is really a window into the diversity of the Roman church. There was by no means a uniformity in all things. First, the differences with food, verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eats herbs. And that actually means that just means vegetables. He eats vegetables. And we aren't exactly told what meats they refused to eat or why they ate only vegetables. Possibly there were Jewish Christians who would not eat the meat because it was meat forbidden under the law, or because it hadn't been cleansed from the blood. And so they viewed it as sin to eat it. Do you remember how Peter, it took him a couple of years to eat unclean food, and then the Lord had to show him in a vision 3 times. It's also surmised that possibly there were Gentile Christians there. They remembered when they were heathen taking meat to the pagan temple to be sacrificed to the pagan gods. And they knew what happened to that meat that was left over. It was brought back to the marketplace to be sold. And so now they viewed it as sin to eat it. The mature Christians, the strong, didn't mind eating what was sacrificed to idols or if it was an unclean animal. There was a diversity with food. There was also diversity with special days. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. For those who came from the Jewish background, you've got to remember that the Roman church was full of Jewish people and also Gentile. But the Jewish background members, the special Sabbath, that is the feast days, they would have had a strong pull on them to regard these as something special within the church. And even the Gentile believers came from a pagan culture that viewed certain days as special. And these days maybe would have had a pull on them. They esteemed these days higher. But there were a lot viewed every day as the same. So there was a lot of diversity in the Roman church. Some felt eating meat was sin. Some felt to not eat meat was wrong. Some felt to not observe special days was sin. Some felt to make every day special was wrong. To make these days special was wrong. Now, how Paul addresses this is important, because every church, has diversity within the body. We don't think alike, exactly alike. Sometimes we view what is wrong or how to interpret the Bible differently. We are in unity in doctrine, but in practice and conviction and application and Christian living, there's a diversity at Pleasant Hill. And so how Paul told the Romans to handle this is a blueprint for us to have unity without uniformity. We want to look at 8 aspects to have unity among diversity. And obviously we're not going to spend a lot of time on each of these points, but it's 8 practical points for each of us. First of all is the warning to welcome unconditionally. The New King James Version says in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And it's implied here that they welcome the weak only to argue with them about their opinions. Suppose you would come to my place. And so I would open the door to you, and I would give you a gracious welcome to our house. I see you have an umbrella. Why? Do you think it's going to rain? The weather says 100% chance of sunshine where we live. What's wrong with you? You shouldn't have a coat on. It's really not as cold as you think. You need to get rid of those gloves, because gloves are for people whose hands aren't tough. Would you feel welcome at my house when I argued about what was important to you? The Romans weren't, now in a spiritual sense, they weren't welcoming the weak. They wanted to hound them about their convictions. The weak had their convictions about eating only vegetables. Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth vegetables. They had their convictions about certain special days. Verse 5, the strong in faith, they wanted to argue and hound the weak in faith. And Paul says, don't do it. Welcome that. And we need to emphasize, this is not, again, this isn't talking about an apostate Christian who is in doctrinal error. This isn't talking about a carnal Christian. You know, other scriptures talks about carnal Christians who refuse to die to self. This is about a Christian who believes something is wrong when it really isn't. Receive them, not to doubtful disputations. Secondly, we have the warning not to despise or criticize. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. The strong tend to have an attitude of despising the weak. Verse 3 from the Moffat's translation says, the eater must not look down upon the non-eater, and the non-eater must not criticize the eater, for God has welcomed him. Despising here means to look down on. The strong brother, in his knowledge of Christian liberty, might look down on, despise the person who's living under rules that aren't in Scripture or from God. You know, I'm up here with my knowledge. You're down there. You're against playing Scrabble and eating Pringles on Wednesdays. You don't eat meat. You think certain days are special. Poor you. I'm glad I'm not like you. Verse 3 also contains a warning for the weak brother and his attitude towards the strong. So we see that both sides have struggles with their attitudes. Verse 3 says, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. He criticized the strong because he ate. You play Scrabble. You eat meat used in pagan festivals. So you're out of fellowship with God. You're outside of God's will. The weak Christian, with his extra-biblical convictions, tended to criticize, to judge the integrity of the strong Christian. And so we see here, while the strong looked down from his lofty position on the poor, weak Christian, we see the weak Christian, he's holding a level of personal conviction up to the strong Christian and saying, ah, something's not right. You're out of line. You're not plumb. You see, we are to welcome, receive that weak brother or sister without trying to make them give up their opinions. The strong are not to look down on the weak. The weak are not to judge, criticize those who don't believe the way they do. In verse 3, we see another guideline regarding our attitude. And it's at the end of verse 3. It says, God has received him. God has openly welcomed the brother who believes eating meats is wrong and who believes that you have to observe special days. Also, God has received the brother who eats meat and doesn't observe special days. I notice there, it's almost like there's a question hidden behind this statement. It's almost like the question is, are you better than God? Are you more holy than God? Do you have more wisdom? God has received him. You're also to welcome him. God has received him, so must we. Verse 4 leads us into two more guards for our attitude. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. The fourth aspect is realize it's not our duty. In Bible times, some households had personal servants to take care of personal things in their household. And in the Greek, it's not the regular slave. It's the word for a personal servant that's used here. And so Paul brings up the image for the Romans of a man walking to his neighbor's house, knocking on the door and saying, your servants need to clean your house better. Your servants spend too much time with food preparation. And the master would look at him and say, who are you to judge my servants? And that is exactly what Paul says to these Christians. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Who do you think these are? The weak Christian, he is the Lord's servant. The strong Christian is the Lord's servant. Quit judging. He's my servant in my house. As we deal with these situations, verse 4 provides the fifth aspect, and that is, don't try to change them. Possibly the weak believer felt he needed to change the believer who ate meat and didn't follow special days because he thought, well, he's going to fall. He's going to fall from grace. And possibly the strong believer felt he needed to change the one who ate only vegetables because he worried he's falling into legalism. He's going to fall from grace. And Paul says, it's the Lord's. He will hold him up. God is able. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And able in the Greek is a word indicating power. God is able. God is powerful to make him stand. Why do we feel we need to change our brother when God is able to hold him up? The power of God is sufficient in these problems in our church family. Do any of these apply to the Pleasant Hill family? Do we look down on those who have convictions we feel maybe are silly? Do we criticize those who don't practice things quite like we do? Do we receive, accept other Christians? And again, this isn't about apostate Christians. This isn't about carnal Christians. With those scriptures, carnal Christians and apostate, scripture says there needs to be a criticism. There needs to be judgment. This is about difference in opinion, difference in applications, difference in non-essentials. Do we look down, criticize? Do we consider God's example? It's not our duty. Let God do the changing. Aspect number 6 says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One person held up a certain day as special. You know, these days were superior to the others. And again, this is possibly a reference like Galatians 4, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Another brother said, well, all days are the same. They're all of equal value. What Paul says, it's important you be persuaded, fully persuaded in your own mind. When you are dealing with questionable matters, matters not of doctrine, but of conviction, pray about it. Meditate upon it. In your own mind, be convinced and stick to it. The emphasis on this verse, as well as the entire chapter, is firmly believe, but don't try to force everyone to believe like you do. Verse 1 makes that clear. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. I thought of the diversity of thought within this congregation. We have 261 members, and no two members here believe exactly the same. And some beliefs we brought in from other churches. Some beliefs maybe were taught by our parents. Maybe some convictions were added as we prayed and studied. Each of us were unique in our beliefs. We don't have an identical twin here at Pleasant Hill. There is a tremendous amount of diversity here. Yet in that diversity, we are united around the centrality of Christ and the major doctrines of faith. We are united around the ordinances that our Lord asks us to practice. We are united around the fruits of the Spirit and against the works of the flesh. If you're in an airplane, you can look down and you can, all you might see is a green forest. It's one forest. But yet walking in the forest, you see the diversity. You see some oak, some maple, some old, some young. Some trees maybe hollow, some with a squirrel's nest. From above, it's one forest. But from within, it's much diversity. And as a church, it's all about Christ and his church. We reflect him and his glory, but walk among us, and there can be differences in application, in practices, in convictions. In our minds, it's okay to be convinced, fully persuaded about these differences. Diversity should not cause disunity. We are a tree in God's forest. Verse 6 to 8 considers one of the most important aspects. And I think just an indication of its importance is why three verses were given to this aspect. Aspect number 7, consider the other's motive is exactly the same as yours. Let's start reading at verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it. Why don't we read this together? Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 6, 6 through 8, together. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. True knowledge of the motive can change our thoughts towards an action. True knowledge of the motive can change our thoughts towards an action. I could tell you that Johnny threw a rock through the window of a neighbor's house. You might be angry at his action. But if I tell you his motive was to rescue her from a fire, your thoughts towards the action would change. Paul knew they were focused on actions. The actions of eating only vegetables. The actions of eating meat sacrificed to Adam, to idols. The action of exalting certain days or looking at all days the same. And Paul says, Hey, Roman brethren, are you looking? Are you listening? Look past the actions to the motives. Why are they doing it? They are doing it for the Lord. Their motive is the same as your motive. That brother that you look down to is trying to serve the Lord. That brother you criticize and judge is trying to serve Christ. You're treating each other with contempt and criticism for doing what you're doing, and that is serving Christ. You know, in a body, Satan tries to point out diversity. He tries to bring out a spirit of disputing and not accepting each other. But God desires in the diversity to see the likeness. Both of these groups had the same motive to serve Christ for his honor. You both put the centrality of Christ number one. God says, in your diversity, see the unifying Christ factor. Don't judge motives, but understand that you have the same motive. The last aspect is in verses 9 to 12. First, I'm going to just read verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. It says, to this end. Christ died and rose and lives anew to be Lord and judge. He earned this honor through his suffering and death. He alone has the right to judge and look down on and criticize and condemn and to judge motives. And in light of Christ having this right, Paul asks these Christians two questions in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're usurping Christ's position of authority. At work already, when a coworker maybe got bossy or controlling, I heard others say, who died and left him boss? You know, they were sarcastically saying, he's acting like he has a position of authority, like he's in control. And getting back to our illustration of the child who felt it was wrong to eat Pringles on Wednesday. In the family I mentioned, who has the right to pass judgment on that child? Only the head, which would be the father. His sister could not bring judgment on him. She has no right. His brother could not bring judgment on him. He has no right. Only the father, the head, could make a judgment of condemnation. The Roman believers were usurping the position Christ held as the head. Verse 10, the end of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is where all true believers will stand. There's a judgment for believers. There's a separate judgment for unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is where believers, and this is where you want to be someday, where all believers will stand. It's a judgment of reward. Judging, Christ will judge actions. He will judge motives. He will judge your work, our works and our words. Verse 11 through 12, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice the dual focus. Focus on self. I'm going to have to give account of myself. Focus on God. Personally, someday, we will have to give account to God. Not to your brother or sister, but account to God. Are any of us trying to sit in Christ's judgment seat? Judging others for not having convictions we have? Or looking down, setting at naught others who hold convictions that we think are way off base? Paul is saying, we need to get off Christ's throne. Give him back his position here at Pleasant Hill. Unity in diversity. It's not impossible. Rather, it's actually commanded. I want to close with a quote by John Phillips. He said, "Unity is not impossible. There is a great deal of difference between uniformity and true unity. The one is cold and lifeless. The other is vibrant, living, and warm. But how is unity to be obtained between believers who obviously differ on numbers of things, even if they are not vital to true belief?" Paul's answer is the Lordship of Christ, unquote. Unity in diversity. Impossible? Never. Hard? Yes. Does it take a lot of work? Absolutely. God has given us these 8 aspects, keys to having unity among diversity. May God bless each of us as we search our attitudes and our hearts, and may we find our true unity in the centrality of Jesus Christ.
I'm amazed many times, and I guess I shouldn't be, at the practicality of God's word, how practical it is for each one of our lives. And Ray again brought that out here tonight. I'm thankful for the message tonight, because we can all take a hold of this thing and put it to use. It's very practical. Just to kind of highlight his 8 points, I hope I have them right here. Well, first of all, we need to welcome the weak. Don't argue. Number 2, don't despise or criticize. And I think if we'd stop right there, that would probably eliminate a lot of the issues. But the Apostle Paul goes on. Number 3, God receives both the weak and the strong. Number 4, realize it's not our duty to judge others, another's servant. Number 5, don't try to change them. Number 6, be fully convinced in our own mind. Number 7, consider the other's motive is the same as ours. And number 8, give Christ his proper authority and position. That's some wonderful counsel. And like I say, we can all grab a hold of that and take it along with us throughout the week and throughout our lives. Let's stand for closing prayer.